If there's any more of these coming out down here, Jeremy, send them up.
It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open again to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. Galatians 4, 26. And my apology that some of you could not see this. This is a work in progress. I just put this together yesterday. I was working and I just kind of scribbled it out, you know, kind of like Francis Scott Key when he scribbled out the national anthem that's so marvelous. I just scratched this out on a piece of paper. I show you my original. And so I will do an overlay. I'll do a transparency and we'll have one on the back table so you can get a copy of this. I may make some corrections, adjustments on this. This is kind of a first run through. What I was trying to do is simply to show the flow of what Paul is doing in his argument here, because as you read it, you kind of get lost in the shuffle. You know, Hagar is Mount Sinai and all that, and just tried to connect the dots, as it were, so that when you look at this passage, which apparently troubles some of the commentators, that they weren't able to figure it out. I don't see that it's all that difficult, but again, Paul was a great presenter, and he's presenting his argument here. We've mentioned in the past that the book of Romans as an example in past times, I don't know if it's true now, but in past times they used to use the book of Romans in law school because of Paul's great argument presenting the person of Christ. And so because he is a very excellent logician, and therefore his arguments are very strong for the case of Christ. So at any rate, here's another one of those where he's developing his argument. He started, as we said, back in chapter 3, where he ends up at the end of chapter 3 there, and he says, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so he kind of starts with the promise. Obviously, Abraham had a promise. I've put the promise down here, so we could probably put it at the top, so the different places to locate it. The original promise was given to Abraham. But then in the Abrahamic covenant, which was after that, actually codified it and gave the stipulation. So we noted all those different passages. When he first got it, it was just a statement that he would have, that they would have all that land, and his seed would be having that land forever. So that's all it said. Then it's fleshed out in the various passages that we gave you, going from Genesis 13 up through Genesis 21. So all of those sections deal with this idea. And so Paul is basically saying, okay, I'm going to develop that. And so in chapter 4 then, he begins, of course, talking about what the law was all about. And eventually he gets down to saying these people are so enamored with the law. And therefore, that's their whole life. And he says, well then, let me take a look at what does the law say. And he goes back to the Abrahamic covenant all the way back, which we mentioned. When people think of the law, they think only of the Mosaic covenant, but the Torah, translated law, includes Genesis through Deuteronomy. Some say it contains the whole Old Testament, but certainly for the Hebrew people, it's Genesis through Deuteronomy, even though the actual law doesn't come in until Exodus, when Moses received the Ten Commandments, and then all through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we have the various stipulations of Codex 2, the spiritual law code, Codex 3, the social law code, and so forth. All of those things were added in as part of the Mosaic covenant. And so Paul develops and goes all the way back to Abraham and says, if you want to keep the law, keep in mind what the law really was for, what the law said. And of course, the law led to something that you're missing, and that is freedom. And we would say the overarching plan is grace. Everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. So that's his theme. And in chapter 5, as we pick it up a little bit later, he's going to develop that concept of freedom. So the two areas of study that would be added it in if I get a chance to develop them and type them all up. As I say, this week I'm kind of going to be out of pocket, so my study time will not be as effective for what I'd like to do, developing the doctrine of human freedom as well as the doctrine of slavery. We may look at parts of that along the way. The one that's really important is the doctrine of freedom, human freedom, which includes, of course, social freedom as well as spiritual freedom. The one that we need to understand as Christians is our spiritual freedom, but sadly today in society, we also have to look at what social freedom is all about. The freedom to make your own decisions, the freedom to not be under the thumb of an administrative government that does everything for you, but rather allows you freedom to do those things that you choose to do, whether good or bad. And so obviously we need to have the ability to make decisions. So in verse 26 then it says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother." So that's what he says. Now this Jerusalem above, actually, we noted it before, but I want to give you those passages again. So if you don't have them or you weren't here, look over there. Now, we see it here, of course. This is the passage where it talks about the Jerusalem which is above. We have a word not used too often. It's ano, A-N-O, long O, ano. It's an adverb. It means above or upward. So the upward or above Jerusalem. So there's no doubt that this does not refer to Jerusalem on earth. It doesn't refer to the future millennial Jerusalem, which will be on earth. And that's described in the book of Ezekiel towards the latter end of chapter 47 and 48, where he develops the Jerusalem, which will what it will look like during that thousand-year reign. He's talking about a different Jerusalem altogether. And as far as I know, this is probably the earliest place in the New Testament. I may look around again, but I don't see any other place where this one really occurs. So the Jerusalem that is mentioned is seen again over in Hebrews. For those who weren't here, just give you the passages. We'll look at them quickly. What is this heavenly Jerusalem? In Hebrews 11, verse 10. Hebrews 11, 10. Here it talks about the fact that, I think we noted this earlier, Abraham was looking for a city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 16 below. But as it is, they desire a better They've added country, but it could be city or country, a better place. That is the heavenly one, a heavenly place. Based on the previous verse, verse 10, we're looking here at a city, and so we would suspect that it's not country, but rather city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God prepared a city. This, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went back to heaven after the resurrection, he goes to prepare a place. He told his disciples, we have it in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, and I will take you to where I am, that there you may be also." And of course, he prefaced the whole thing with saying, not to worry. Do not fear. And so, basically, that he is going to prepare a place. Here it says that the place is being prepared. He has prepared a city for them in the book of Hebrews. So, verse 16, then we go down, go to chapter 12, just a little further. Chapter 12 and verse 12:22. Here he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the holy Jerusalem." Now you're going, nobody came to a city, a holy Jerusalem. Nobody's been in the third heaven or the second or the first heaven and seen any city up there floating in the sky anywhere. How does he say, "You've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and the myriad of angels"? How does he say that? This is a prophetic idea, and it is set in what we call a prophetic perfect. You have past tense with results that continue forever, as if you were already there. You've come to this heavenly Jerusalem, and you go, well, not yet. And it's called Mount Zion, and therefore it is a Zion just like the Zion on earth, but it is a heavenly place. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriad of angels. And then we noted in the next verse, particularly if you were with us, verse 23, it says, "To the general assembly and and church. And so we have the definite article and the church in the Greek. So it's a general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made complete. And so the point here is that the church will be in the New Jerusalem, and those at the second advent, Old Testament saints who have died, tribulational martyrs who have died, get their resurrection body. They will fill out what here is called the general assembly, and the church, that's us. All of us will be in this heavenly Jerusalem he just mentioned in the previous verse. So this is another reference here. And of course, and to Jesus, it says in verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so the new covenant here is the extension of the new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31:31. That covenant, Jesus signed that basically with his blood, and the communion service that we partake monthly, that communion service basically is the ratification of the covenant, the new covenant that was promised to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. And so that's the covenant he speaks of here, and basically says Jesus is the mediator. How so? Well, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. He took the cup of redemption between himself, between God and man. He is the mediator. And the book of Hebrews is all about his mediatorial operation, that he is our go-between, our mediator between ourselves and God. We don't go to a priest of any kind, like they did in Israel, but rather we go directly to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man by virtue of the new covenant ratified at the Lord's table that we take. We did it. We do it periodically. Jesus did it with his disciples, and of course he is going to do it again in this time. So here we have these passages in Hebrews, and then there's another one over in chapter 13 again. In chapter 13:14, another reference. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one which is to come. They've added correctly, I think, there in italics, the word city. By the way, this is what we call aposiopsis. Big long word in translation, which simply means we've skipped a word that is so important that they leave it out. Kind of a, you know, oxymoron. It's important, so we leave it out. You go, well, why didn't they put it in? Because by its absence, it intensifies its meaning. And so they have italicized it here in this particular verse, in verse 14, seeking whatever which is to come, or they said the city. And you know that there's a city coming. Where is it coming? It's that heavenly Jerusalem. So there it is. Now, we also have reference in Revelation, as you might expect, in Revelation 21. 21 is where it's mentioned again. And here John says, now I saw the city. And so he said, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, where? Coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, the bride would be the church, and we're the ones who are in that heavenly Jerusalem at the second advent. Revelation, of course, speaks about the coming of the church as the bride in that city, so the city is called the bride. At the rapture of the church, we go to that city, we're with the city, Jesus said we would be there, and then of course we come back with him to establish the kingdom, and eventually at the end of the millennium, this city will actually come down to earth. That's what it's speaking about here, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So we have it here in Revelation 21:2, and then look down at verse 10 again. And here we have, I'll start in verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues. Remember, we have the various judgments. The last judgments are here. And it says, the last full of the last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will now show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is the bride? That's the church. Here we are in the past, writing about the future of our day, looking back at our day. You talk talk about back to the future. Here we are in the past. In Revelation, John writes about the future before, further than our day, and looking back at us. And so we see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a costly stone. And then, of course, he goes through and describes this heavenly Jerusalem. People often say that's Jerusalem in the millennium. No, it isn't. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, there's a Jerusalem on earth. Now, there'll be one that will be reconfigured in the millennial kingdom. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. So there's ancient Jerusalem, there's modern Jerusalem, there's the millennial Jerusalem, and then there's the heavenly Jerusalem. And the context determines which one we're talking about. So here we have it. And the last one, I probably should have looked at sooner, but it's over in Revelation 3. These are all the references to this heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 3:12. Here he's speaking to the churches. Remember Revelation 2 and 3, he is speaking to the seven churches, and scholars are divided on this. I don't see what the problem is. I think all of the views are actually part of the idea, and so we have what's called a triple entendre here. We have the seven churches that were literal churches at that time in Asia Minor, the seven churches that he writes to. They also are churches that describe various ages of the church age, so that we are in the last stage where what it's called the Laodicean church, and I think we don't have to stretch too far to understand what was the Laodicean church. They were the lukewarm church, and if we don't have if we have a lukewarm church today, I think it's quite clear that's exactly what we have in this latter day. So we have the churches going historically in a chronological fashion to where we're in like the last church. So they're literal churches. They describe church ages, but many people believe they describe the church at every age. There were different kinds of churches all through the church. I think that's also true. So a triple sense for that, I don't buy one or the other. I think all three are intended. And when the context doesn't make it clear that it's one or the other, I think it could be all three. Certainly they were literal churches. That goes without saying. The question is, do they depict church eras or ages? I think they do, because we're certainly in the lukewarm Laodicean period. But then there were other periods of history where there were lukewarm churches. There were other periods where the church was doing well, Church of Philadelphia and other churches. So I think that all three are certainly possible. So we're in chapter 2 and 3, which deal with the church. I said all of that to say that in verse 12 of chapter 3, the one who overcomes, now here, he is not speaking of the Laodicean church, he's speaking of the church in Philadelphia. Not the Philadelphia that we have today, so-called brotherly love. I've been to Philadelphia, not so much. At any rate, the Church of Philadelphia, and so he's talking about that, and basically he is saying that in this particular case that you've had you've done a fairly good job, but he said the one in verse 12 who overcomes. Now the word overcome is another one of those words that has to be determined, of its meaning has to be determined in the context. At the moment of salvation, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. And we know that we have the victory in Christ. Eternally, we're overcomers. On the other hand, the word overcomer can refer to the Christian life. And this is where sometimes people get into trouble. And I've done it myself. Overcomer. Boy, you got that when you're saved. Well, then how does he talk to the church and say the one who overcomes? Is he saying, oh, there's people in the church that aren't saved? That's really not what he's saying here. He's saying that as believers, we are overcoming daily adversity and those things that come into our life. There is a struggle throughout the Christian life. So you overcome by faith alone in Christ alone, instantaneously, eternally. Salvation is guaranteed, eternal security. But day by day, we overcome adversity, do we not? And so we have the overcoming. That's what's here. This is addressed to churches, not because they're not saved, but churches because they are saved. Even the Laodicean church, they're saved, but they're lukewarm, you see. And so in this case, he is saying in this church, church. If you overcome, I'll make that person a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, a pillar refers to authority. That's the ones who will be ruling during the millennium, those who reign with Christ for that 1,000 years, some of y'all, perhaps many of us, we hope. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And we noted in the Old Testament there are a number of names for the city on earth. Of course, we have, it's called, let's see, was it my name? I forget what all of them, the city of truth. It has a number of names in Scripture. And here it says, the name of my, of the city of my God, but he doesn't say the Jerusalem on earth. So this is not referring to Ezekiel's city of Jerusalem. This is the new or heavenly Jerusalem. And it's very clear that Jerusalem here has the adjective new, because this is the one in heaven, which comes down out of heaven, if you missed that, from God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the unbelievers. No, to the churches. So here we have then this new Jerusalem mentioned a few times, and everywhere it's mentioned, it refers to, I believe, believers in Jesus Christ in this dispensation. But of course, it will incorporate all the Old Testament saints died, get their resurrection body at Second Advent. All the tribulational martyrs die during the tribulation, get their resurrection at Second Advent. All of us together, that General Assembly and the church in the New Jerusalem. What about the people that don't die during the tribulation? Well, we know they're going to live and multiply during the millennial kingdom. Of course, the 144,000 do not die during the tribulation. They are special evangelists. And of course, they will get, in my understanding, will get their resurrection body at the end of the millennium. But their special blessing is they get to go in and repopulate in the millennial kingdom. And there are members of every tribe of Israel present during that time, plus the Gentiles that they've evangelized, plus other Jews that have survived and not part of the 144,000. So, of course, they will not be in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, until the great white throne. And after that, apparently all believers of all time will be in that New Jerusalem. I don't know how that works out. All I know is that's the best that I can understand. We don't have any details of that particularly. But this Jerusalem above is free. Free meaning free because it is free in Christ. And therefore, we see that from Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you want, take a look. We're all familiar with it. Romans chapter 8, 1, where Paul describes this freedom. In Romans 8, 1, he says, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are entered positionally, judicially, into Christ. It's a spiritual identification. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law couldn't solve it because it was weak through the flesh, the old sin nature. That's the argument that Paul's developing all through Galatians 3 and chapter 4. He continues it in Romans in a number of places, 4 and 5, and again over here at 8, just like chapter 5 of Galatians, Romans 8 gets into the concept of freedom. Romans 8, 1 and 2. We have the other passages that deal with freedom we're familiar with, and those are in the gospel, particularly John 8, 32 and 36. So if you want to look there just quickly, most of you are familiar with these. I would just add them in here. John, the gospel of John 8 and 36 and 32. I use John 8, 36 first because it has to do with phase 1. John 8, 32. 2 is second because it has to do with the Christian life. They are in a reverse order because of the context and what John is teaching. And so we'll look at verse 36. He says, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's at the moment of salvation. If the Son makes you free by faith alone in Christ alone, you are free indeed, period, forever. So you're in freedom. But do you live in freedom? Well, that's verse 32. And so he says here, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. They're believing Jews. So it's not that they're going to get saved and become free. They're already free. They've believed in Jesus, it says right here. Who had, past tense, and the perfect tense indicates they believed in the past with results that continue. So they're not getting saved, they're already saved. And so here we have in 32, that or 31, that they had believed. If you abide in my word, wait a minute, so they're already saved. In other words, as a believer, can you not abide in the word of God? Sure. You believed, you're eternally secure, you're free indeed, verse 36, but if you don't abide, then maybe you're not free living in the Christian life. So he says here in this one, if you abide in my word, maybe you will, maybe you won't, then you are disciples of mine, verse 32, and you, that is these Jews who already have believed and are saved, you shall know the truth, Bible doctrine basically, know my word, abide in my word, and that doctrine shall make you free moment by moment and day by day. So you see the reverse, 36 is phase 1, and verse 32 is phase 2, the Christian life. They're in reverse order, but here he's talking about the concept of believers and believing Jews, and then at the bottom he basically is giving the gospel presentation, you know, when he says, if therefore the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. I mean, if you're saved, you have freedom, so live that way. Sounds very similar to what we're going to find in chapter 5 of Galatians, the idea of freedom. Now let's go back to Galatians for the time we have left, and we'll just take one look quickly at verse 1 of chapter 5. And we'll look at the very last verse again, because I'm trying to make these connections. In verse 31 it says, so then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. That's 31 of chapter 4. 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So he set us free, and it was for freedom. So the first freedom there is phase 2. It was for freedom, day by day, moment by moment, that Christ set us free. Moment of salvation, just like we have it over in Galatians, over in Romans chapter 8, 36, phase 1. 8:32, phase 2. Here we have the first word, freedom, phase 2, that's Christ set you free, phase 1. Therefore, in phase 2, keep standing firm and do not subject yourself again to the yoke of slavery. There it is. All right, so we're back there. We finished up with the freedom. We finished up with the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 26. Let's see. We have a little time to move on. Verse 27. Slugging through it. Verse 27 is easy because it's an Old Testament quotation, but it seems a little bit confusing at first. So we'll try to take the confusion out of it. He says here, quoting, this is Isaiah 54:1. Isaiah 54:1 is the quotation. He says, it's been written. Well, if it's been written, it's in the Word of God. And he doesn't say the verse, but we know it is. And they've got it listed over there in the margin, Isaiah 54, verse 1. We can go back in a moment and look at it. What's been written? Be glad, barren one. That's a woman who can't have children, who does not bear, in case you didn't know. Break forth and shout. And shout, and shout with joy, not cry in the sense of boo-hoo, but to burst forth, to cry, barren one who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. She's not in labor. She couldn't bear a child, and she should be joyful. It doesn't make sense. That's one of those counterintuitive things. Why is she happy that she couldn't bear? And so it says that in Isaiah. And it says, because. Why should she be joyous? Because of the promise of God. So you can't bear? God's going to work a miracle. It's not written here, but we know that's what happened. She couldn't bear. She was 90 years old. Abraham was it 99 or something like that? A year later, they had Isaac. But of course, she couldn't bear. And so it says you should shout, even though you're not in labor. Reason, because, and here it is, because more are the children of the desolate rather than the one who has the husband. Well, that sounds confusing again, because you're thinking, wait a minute, didn't she have, she had Abraham as a husband, and Hagar had a husband. Which one are we talking about here? Let's see if we can sort this out. All right, so she is without child, and she's to be joyful. She's to shout joyfully because she's going to have more children, even though she is the one, not the one with the husband. Well, she does have a husband, but she has forfeited that because in the Old Testament, if you leave the first husband, or I'm sorry, if the husband leaves, then he is the husband of the new woman. And his wife now is Hagar. Of course, he's going to go back, and Paul discusses that in Romans 7, I believe. But the point here is that she's going to have more children, for more are the children of the desolate one, the one who doesn't have children, than those of the one who has a husband. And the husband now is Abraham of Hagar. So Abraham is Hagar's husband now. She's forfeited her right, and she said, here, take my husband. And so the scripture says she's going to have more children. Now, we know the rest of the story because we looked at the passages, but it does sound a bit confusing here. And so basically, she has forfeited her right to husband and now Hagar. But ultimately, she's going to have the children here, and so the scripture is fulfilled. Now, let's see, we got Isaiah. Let's take a look at Isaiah 54, where this comes from. Isaiah 54. Now, notice an interesting thing. We have Isaiah 53, actually starting in 52:13 through all of 53. We have the person, the presentation of the Messiah. These are the passages. We've studied them. We've quoted them. There's a whole ministry, the Isaiah 53 ministry, presented to the Hebrew people. And right after this, the connection here is, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud. You have no, who have not travailed, that is, you haven't given birth. And yet you should be joyful because the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, because she has now married the husband of Sarah, and so she is the new wife, if you will, says the Lord. It's interesting that this passage is stuck in here. They note Galatians 4:27 in this connection, and so the point is that this has a connection with salvation. The fact that Paul is bringing this up now as talking about this allegory of slavery and freedom, and chapter 53 in Isaiah speaks about the fact that we have Christ, which produces this freedom. Just kind of an interesting sidebar. And so we have the fact that she has not labored or travailed here and also earlier in Galatians chapter 4:19. Because more are the children of the desolate rather than the woman having the husband. The word for husband here is the word aner. Aner is the word for man. There are two words for man. Anthropos and aner. Aner, anthropos means mankind, like Adam, human race, aner, Adam. But when it talks about the husband or a nobleman or kind of the cut above the warrior, they're often called aner. Like Jesus is a man, but he's also aner because he is the son of God and the son of man. So the word aner then could be translated husband, as they have, and so the woman who has the husband has less children. Verse 28, let's go to Galatians 4:28. And you, brethren, whew, finally you're going, thank you very much, Lord, we got to the point here. And so it says, you, brethren, some texts say we, brethren, and we, depends on which text you look at. Either way, it works. The Galatians, he's saying you, brethren, but he also, in some texts in the manuscripts, they have a difference of personal pronoun, whether it's y'all or we all. Well, Paul is certainly included in this, but he's teaching this to the Galatians. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise, like Isaac. And so here we have, according to the standard of Isaac, just as we have seen here, we are children of promise. We noted that back in Galatians 3:29, we're children of the promise. Paul began this argument, and he continued it all through chapter 4, and of course he's continuing it still here, and Galatians 4:22 mentioned this previously, where we have the fact that it was written regarding Abraham there. Now, also, according to this, look at Romans 9:7. I think we did this. Did we do it earlier today? Let me check Romans 9:7. I've got a note here to check it. Looking at verse 6, 9, 6, and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So all Israel is not of Israel. What does he mean? Well, there's spiritual Israel, and then there's secular Israel, those who are not believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. They're not all children of Abraham because they're Abraham's seed. They're only the ones who are Abraham's seed by faith, whether they are Jewish people, Hebrew people, or not. But through Isaac, your descendant or seed will be named. And it says that is, it is not the children of the flesh, genetically speaking, or of the old sin nature, like of Hagar, who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as seed. And so this, of course, is what he's talking about here. So according to Isaac, in the same way we are brothers, according or like Isaac, we are children of the promise. 28. Well, I think it's about time to wrap it up. We'll come back. We've got three verses left in this chapter. Paul's going to conclude his argument, and he says, now I'll just read this verse. But as at this time, he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. And that, of course, we can say is it's in the imperfect tense, we'll see. And that indicates what was in the past is in the time of Paul, is in the time today. So we wonder, why are the Jews hated and persecuted today? Why are we, as sons and daughters of Abraham, persecuted today, i.e. the church? Why are we persecuted? As it was with Isaac and Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so it is today. In Paul's day, so it is today. The sons of Ishmael and the descendants of Ishmael, and later Esau as well. All of these people hate the Hebrew people. They hate the seed of Abraham. And by virtue of faith in Christ, we are seed of Abraham as well. And so this passage says that he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him, and continues to do so, born according to the Spirit. So it is to this very day. And that's what Paul's trying to tell the Galatians, and that's what I'm telling you. They were persecuting, the Jews were persecuting the Christians. They were saying you got to live by the law, and they were the ones who were in slavery. They were represented by Hagar, and that's what he's telling these Galatians. So don't fall for that. Don't listen to the Gentiles. Don't listen to the Judaizers, but rather we are free in Christ, and therefore they will persecute you. And so if you're being persecuted, that'll be all right. No one likes to be persecuted, but that's part of the dilemma that we have as Christians, and we have to live with it. But the reward is great at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, thank you so much for these rather difficult passages. I pray that I've done them justice in sorting through this in our chart up here, that we see the argument that Paul is developing. What a master logician under inspiration from you, Father, to make these things so clear. And hopefully those who read the book of Galatians, as Paul wrote this early in his ministry, but dealing with such intense subjects, which bear on our very salvation by faith alone and our Christian experience moment by moment by that same faith in your word. Help us to continue abiding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.